you came. This is wonderful. And I've also noticed that from Sunday morning, some of you have moved up. We'll remember that next Sunday. It's so good to see you, and most of you were here this morning, and it was great to hear Pierre Gilbert sharing his own personal story, and we heard an invitation to faith so clear as we don't often hear, so really appreciated that, Pierre. I'd like to give Pierre the evening, so let's just have a moment of prayer, and then we'll ask if Pierre will lead us for this evening. God, we are grateful for the way that you lead us. Thank you for surprises. Surprises like people coming to speak to us and saying perhaps the same words, but in ways that perks our ears. We ask that you would be with Pierre tonight as he leads us. Give him joy in his delivery and help us to listen not only to the anecdotes he shares, but also to the principles that he is sharing with us. Fill us with joy. Thank you that you have called us to be your people. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Gary. And you know, he was perfectly right when he prayed and when he mentioned that really we don't say anything new here. We just say the same old things in different ways, right? And this is what we do when we look at scripture. And tonight we're going to try to understand what sometimes seems to be a very difficult scripture because of the kind of promise that it offers. But promise or promises that don't always seem to work out. So I'm going to do my best to try to explain what's going on in that text. A little while ago, I had a conversation with one of my students who was from Ontario. And he told me that a major conflict had erupted in his parents' church. You see, apparently a number of people had started to read a book that teaches that God promises health and prosperity to those who have the faith to claim those promises. That in some circles, that kind of theology is known as the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. You may have heard those expressions at times. Now, personally, I don't have any problem. I don't think there is anything wrong with believing that God wants to look after us and that God wants to bless us and give us good things in abundance. If you have ever had a grapefruit tree, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, if you're in Winnipeg, you haven't, but I stayed at my son's place in the country. He was renting a house in Fresno. And there was one grapefruit tree, and that grapefruit tree could have fed the whole village. God's abundance, God's blessing. There is nothing wrong with being optimistic and positive about life and the future. But the book's assumption was that people who experience sickness or have financial troubles basically have sin in their lives or don't have enough faith. While that sometimes may be true, I mean, sometimes sin will cause issues, it will cause problems in our lives, it is not accurate to make a perfect correspondence between one's spirituality and health and success. In fact, not only does the New Testament remind us that Christians will sometimes suffer through no fault of theirs, but there is an entire book in the Old Testament that is devoted to critique this kind of legalistic application of the law of retribution. You know what the law of retribution taught in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy? That those who are righteous are blessed and those who are wicked are cursed. Oh yeah, you can. Yeah. You can. Go on. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Now, Job's three friends were working on a caricature of the law of retribution. But the whole book, because you know Job was righteous and yet he wasn't blessed. Okay. And in fact, the book ends with God affirming Job and condemning the three friends. So the danger, or at least one of the lessons we get from the book of Job, is that there is danger in adopting simple formulas when trying to figure who God is or what life is supposed to be like, particularly the life of faith. There was a case that came up a few years ago about a parent who did not get proper medical help when it came to the health of one of his children. I'm just going to read it here. The father accused of reckless homicide for praying instead of rushing his gravely ill daughter to a doctor says he and his wife never considered seeking medical care for the girl even though she lost consciousness. In a videotaped interview with police, jurors heard Dale Newman explained that he put all his trust in God to heal the 11-year-old girl and that her illness was a test of their faith. Prosecutors say Madeline was too weak to speak, eat, drink, or walk, and that Newman had a legal duty to take her to a doctor. In the tape interview, hours after Madeline died, Newman said her death didn't shake his faith and he would not say whether he would do anything differently if any of his children found himself in the same situation. Now, you have to admire his faith. But there's a couple of things that this man didn't understand. He left out two elements that are very important when we're trying to understand how God answers our prayers or how God works in the world. Those two elements, here they are. I'm going to go back to them at the end of the presentation, and I'll go back to them tomorrow night. The first one is God works in history, and I'll explain that a little bit more. And the other one is God works in partnership with human beings. In other words, I'm of the belief, and I will expand on that tomorrow night, God will never do on his own what he can do with men and women. And that has some really serious implications for the life of faith, or even life in general. So let's read James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Yeah, you can move on. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's from the NIV. You could read it also in other translations, but for the sake of time tonight, I will just move on to the explanation of the text. Oh, yeah. Some of you can read this. Huh? Now, that's an interesting, that's part of that passage, right? And we often forget it. The people who believe that somehow faith and health and wealth go together forget something very important about the one passage in the New Testament where the two are brought together. And here James is talking about people who may be really seriously sick. But he doesn't assume that the sickness is tied to sin. And it's that particular verse that affirms that. It says, Und wenn Sünden begangen hat, wird ihm vergeben werden, if he has sinned. There is no correspondence between sin and sickness. Sometimes sickness may be caused by some sin, but very often sickness is not the result of an actual sin as such. So let's keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. All right. So let's begin with verses 13 to 14a. Is any one of you in trouble? All right. If any one of you in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? Now, here James looks at two scenarios. The first one is a reference to a minor illness. In that case, pray. It is the Greek verb kakopateo. Yeah, there we go. We're working. Kakopateo. In context, a minor illness. If you have a minor illness, James says, don't make a big deal about it. Don't whine, don't cry, don't scream, don't weep, just pray. Don't be overly concerned. Why is that? Because James has a good understanding of how the human body works. Our body has self-healing capabilities. And so when we have a minor issue, you know what you have to do? Like, you know, if you hurt your leg, or, you know, you're playing basketball, or you went too quick up the stairs or down the stairs, and, you know, you hurt yourself a little bit, all you have to do is rest. Take some aspirin, some water, and rest. It heals itself. It's an amazing machine. If our cars would do that, say you had a flat tire or something, all you'd have to do is go on the shoulder for about 15, 20 minutes, take a little nap, and the tire would fix itself. Wouldn't that be great? That's the human body. That's why we don't worry too much about minor stuff. And what I like about this passage is I think we could also apply it to other kinds of what we could consider minor concerns. Normal worries of life. In other words, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. You know, for example, if a teenage boy is dropped, what's the right expression? Let go by a girlfriend. Dumped. Yes. that's brutal. Eh? Dumped. Usually we like to be let go a little bit more, gently. You know, it's not the end of the world. Maybe for an hour or two it'll feel like the end of the world, but you know, teenage boy, you just give him $5 and go and see a movie or something. Well, $10 and he'll be fine, right? Looking for a job. It's tough looking for a job. I've been in positions where I had to do that. It's tough. But you don't die because you have to look for a job. Starting school, right? Starting a new project, all the stress that goes with that, tests and exams. The assumption here that James is entertaining is that we are resilient. Human beings are incredibly resilient. And some of you older folks know that. You came to Canada or you were born here in very difficult times. And somehow, although you didn't have all the, you know, the nice things that we have nowadays, you still managed to make it. Human beings are extraordinarily resilient. We're not made out of? Oh, yes, chocolate. All right. Thank you very much. All right. So, that's his advice, right? If you're sick, minor issue, pray. If things are generally going well for you, well, praise God. Just enjoy it for Pete's sake. Don't feel guilty about it. If things are going well for you, your health is good, relationships in your family are good, your financial situation is stable, you know, just enjoy it. Because it ain't gonna last. So enjoy it while it lasts. Okay, that's the message of Ecclesiastes. I teach a course on wisdom literature. I wrote a very fine article on the argument of the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's what Ecclesiastes says. When life is good, enjoy it because it ain't gonna last. All right? Now, we move to the second scenario. James refers to a much more serious issue, possibly a life-threatening issue, a chronic illness. He uses the term, the Greek term, asthenēo. Here's some examples. It could be a cold that turns into pneumonia. It could be cancer. It could be moving from having the blues. You know, we all have the blues at some point or another, especially on Monday mornings. But if you move to full-blown depression and you don't want to go out anymore, and you don't want to talk to people anymore, that's not just the blues. That's depression. It could be a divorce. It could be losing one's job. Those things are serious, okay? So what do you do in a case like that? James says he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a very interesting kind of advice because it puts the burden of responsibility on the sick person. I wonder why. I wonder why James, what kind of a heartless guy is James? Here's a person is sick, a person is having a major issue, a very serious issue, perhaps a life-threatening issue, and James says, you call the elders. Why is he putting the burden on the shoulders of the person who is sick? Let me offer a couple of possibilities. First of all, I don't know if it's like that for everybody, but it's like that for me. I don't know if I'm too proud or something. God didn't take all my pride away when I became a Christian. There's still a few things, you know, many small things, but I'm a very proud individual. And when I'm not doing well, I don't look for help. I don't ask for help. I don't want help. Now, if you have a serious condition, that's not a good attitude to have. Some of us have a tendency to want to isolate ourselves when things don't go well. Is that good or is that bad? I'm going to tell you, in most cases, it's not very good, right? So what James says is, look for help. Don't isolate yourself when things are not doing so good. The second danger, I believe, that he alludes to by this advice is the danger of passivity. Sometimes things get so bad that the tendency, the temptation is just to kind of, well, you know, we'll see what happens and I can't do anything about this. And we start feeling sorry for the condition in which we are and we become very passive in the whole process. I believe that the first step to healing, and I believe that because it's in the Bible, but also believe it from personal experience, the first step in healing is to take full responsibility for oneself and do whatever is in our purview to do to the best of our capabilities. The first step in healing, the first step in being restored from something serious is to take ownership of our illness, of our condition, as much as we possibly can. You got to understand, I think the more we see ourselves as victims, and I was talking with a lady just before the session this afternoon, I think the more we see ourselves as victims, and we live in a society where victimhood is to a great extent glorified. There's a whole hierarchy of victimhood, right? And the higher you are, the more value you have. That's why I always say Mennonites, they're way down at the bottom of that totem pole, because Mennonites have never had, as far as I know, as far as I've been able to see, they've never engaged in this culture of victimhood. Mennonites came to Canada, they gave them some crappy land there in the southeast near Steinbeck, and they said, you know what, God gave that to us, we're going to do something with it, and by golly, they did. Isn't it true? I learned from Mennonites when I came to college, to Providence College. All my buddies were Mennonites. Well, they were all Mennonites. Everybody was Mennonite. And I came from a culture, I got to be honest with you, I came from a culture where, you know, we learned to depend on the government and we felt sorry for ourselves. And these Mennonite guys, you know, they just, you know, slapped me into shape. Great gift. I'm very thankful for that, right? We need to take as much responsibility and as much ownership for the problems we face as far as it's humanly possible. It's very important. That's just the way we're built, okay? That's the first step to healing and to be restored. Now, James refers to calling the elders. Why? Why do you think James is saying, call the elders? I mean, what's the matter with James? That doesn't fit well with Anabaptist thought, right? Because we're all supposed to be equal. Isn't it true? We're supposed to be equal. So why the deal with the elders? Let me offer you a couple of thoughts on that. Number one, the elders represent the community of faith. And at this point, when dealing with someone who's seriously sick, it is the best way to counteract the temptation to isolate ourselves or the temptation to be passive and to feel sorry for oneself. You need to have someone, you need to have people who represent the community of faith and by extension, who represent God. That's one of the reasons. Another reason why James specifically identifies the elders as the people to call first, not only, but to call first, I think has to do with protecting the person who is sick, protecting them against spiritual abuse. You see, the elders of a community are people who presumably have been tested. They have credibility. They are accountable to the community and accountable to God. In a sense, they are credentialed. These are people who would normally show a high degree of pastoral skill. They would have good theology. Do you know how important it is to have good theology when you approach someone who's sick? What if you go to that person and you say, well, you know what, you got cancer because there's certainly sin in your life, so now we're going to try to figure out where that sin is. I mean, not only do you have cancer, but now somebody's telling you that you're a rotten person on top of it. Is that going to help healing or? No, it won't. So you need to have people who have good theology, sound doctrine, because bad doctrine has bad consequences in the lives of people. I've written a book, I told you, I alluded to it this morning, it's on spiritual warfare, and in my last chapter, I actually propose a protocol to distinguish between demon possession, which I believe can happen, is a possibility, and schizophrenia. If you can't distinguish between the one and the other, you're in big trouble. In fact, I know one lady in particular. I did some counseling with her and her parents, and for months and months and months, she had been told that she was demon-possessed. Well, I could tell you, I have a little bit of experience with that. She wasn't demon-possessed. She was schizophrenic. She suffered from schizophrenia, and she needed desperately the help of a psychiatrist and medication. But the people who were trying to help her couldn't distinguish between the one and the other. Well, they did a lot of damage to this girl. I think she's coming out of it slowly, but it took a while. It would have helped if they had had better theology in the help they were trying to provide. Another reason why James says call the elders is because James believes in a personal intervention. When someone is seriously sick and in need of help, the last thing, they don't need an email, they don't need a phone call might be okay, you know, but like they don't need a Facebook posting or a Twitter or there's a whole bunch of them. I quit following, or Instagram, right? That's the other one, right? You know, what they need is a personal touch. And in a sense, what James is saying is, if you've got people, elders or other well-credentialed people in the community who offer this kind of help, what you need to offer is a personal touch, a personalized intervention. All right, so now we move to the oil, right? What's the deal with the oil? Two things. One, the oil is a symbol of the presence of God in the Old Testament. It was used in anointing kings and others. And it's also a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so right away in that culture, when James says, you know, anoint them with oil, the person who was sick would know that the oil, it wasn't just like a magical thing or a magical substance. It had something to do with symbolizing the presence of God in a special way, particularly the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was also a concrete and physical reminder of God's presence. You cannot be indifferent to somebody coming to you and putting some oil on your head. It's a touch. And you know, years ago, when the dinosaurs walked the earth and I was much younger, we had to avoid them, you know, the big legs. Eh? I attended a seminar, a workshop by Dr. Cohen, Peter Cohen. He was one of the pioneers in palliative care in Montreal. He was a Salvation Army officer. And this man had seen hundreds of people die over his lifetime. And so we had asked him to give a workshop on how to accompany people in the last stages of life. And one of the things he did tell us, it surprised me a little bit, because keep in mind, I've never seen anybody die. Like, I don't know. I mean, I didn't know how to accompany. If I went to see someone who was on the verge of death, on the last stages, last few weeks, I really didn't know what to do, right? I mean, that's one of the great tragedies of our society. We don't see people die for the most part, and we don't know how to deal with it when it happens. But one of the things that he said, he says, don't be afraid to have human contact, physical contact. Hold their hand, touch their shoulder. Be close to them and pray for them. Because when someone is in the last stages of life, what they need to have is some kind of reminder that takes them outside of themselves. And so Peter Cohen was very insistent that this was very important. And it's interesting that James brings that into the equation. The anointing with oil, a very physical, it has symbolic value, but it also has highly a physical component to it, which is very helpful to someone who is in a situation like that. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. First thing I want you to notice is whose faith is at stake. Often when we hear people who, you know, claim to be healers or, you know, evangelist healers, that sort of thing, often when the healing ritual doesn't work, it's because, and I've heard that over the years, it's because the person for whom we prayed didn't have enough faith. Well, that's a terrible thing to say. Right? Here you are in bed, you know, you don't have much hope, you're in despair. They pray for you, you're not healed, and all they can think of saying is you don't have enough faith. So not only are you sick, but you're faithless. Well, that's not very encouraging. James is smarter than that. It's not the faith of the sick person that's critical. It's the faith of the elders. It takes the entire burden of faith, so to speak, away from the sick person, and it transfers it onto the elders. So one of the results of that, of course, is if the person isn't healed, as we might expect, it provides a way to avoid creating guilt for that person because he or she wasn't healed. It is the prayer of the elders that saves, not the prayer of the sick person. Often sick people, and that's the other reason for that, often sick people simply do not have enough faith even to cry to God. I mean, some people do. I don't deny that. But some people have a hard time, right? Their sickness brings them inside themselves. And they simply do not have the courage, they don't have what it takes to come outside of themselves. They need help. And that's why James says it's the prayer of the elders that's critical. The burden is on them, not the sick person. Of course, we have a promise of healing in this particular text. And we could look into the Greek and so forth, but I'm just going to give you three examples to try to illustrate what's going on here. And the range of the verb that is used in Greek is soso, which means to save, but it has a much broader, range of meaning than simply to heal someone physically. It's much broader than that. Let me give you three examples. The first one is the moderator of the church, of which I was a pastor many years ago in Quebec. His name was David. And David was a great guy, a very spiritual fellow, loved the Lord, would bring people to Christ. He was a construction worker, dependent on his back to make a living. One day, it was during an evening sometime, I think it was a Monday night, he phones me. He says, Pierre, I need your help. I said, why? I said, I've seen my doctor today. I've had back problems. I've had back pain for a while. I've seen my doctor. They took x-rays. They said, my back is finished. And the doctor has ordered me to stop working immediately. He was in a panic. And he says, I read in James 5. I said, oh, no, not James 5. Oh, for Pete's sake, I couldn't stay away from that text. He says, I read from James 5 that the elders can pray and God will do something about it with the anointing of oil. Oh, dear God, anointing of oil. I wasn't used to that. So I phoned the moderator of the church, Alden. I says, Alden, Dave, unfortunately, has a back problem, and he's read James 5, so now we're on the hook. And I said, we're going to have to go and visit him and anoint him with oil. And Alden had never done that, and I had never done that. We didn't even know what kind of oil to use. Does he have some 10W30 in the garage? And so we went, to make a long story short, we went to the farm. They were also farmers. And Dave was fully expecting that we would pray for him and anoint him with oil. We didn't know where to anoint or how much to put there. So I did it safely like 3 times. I had 3 crosses on his forehead. I said, that should take. Didn't have a whole lot of faith. Well, you know, we left. The next morning he calls me. He says, Pierre, you wouldn't believe what happened to me during the night. It felt like someone was manipulating my back. I heard it crack all night. In the morning, I felt no pain. I went to see the doctor. The doctor took x-rays. Didn't know what to think of it. He says, you're fine. You can keep working. His back was healed. Now, I should say that he died a couple of years later from Lou Gehrig's disease. And he was attending a Pentecostal church at that time, and they anointed him with oil. But he died anyways. Okay. But on that particular occasion, the prayer of healing did something for him. A second case is a good friend of mine, a pastor, Ed Buller. I don't think he would mind if I said his name. And Ed has diabetes, and at that time he was suffering from macular degeneration. It was pretty serious. And Ed phones me, and he says, Pierre, I'm losing my eyesight. I won't be able to see if things keep going like that. The doctor I have can't do anything for me. Can you come to our Bible study group and anoint me with oil? I said, I can't do that. I know how to do that. So I went, I prayed, I did the cross, you know, 3 times on his forehead and all, and he wasn't healed. But you know what happened? The following week, providentially, accidentally, he heard from a doctor in Edmonton who had just graduated from the Mayo Clinic, who was experimenting with new techniques. And you wouldn't believe like the set of circumstances that allowed that to happen. And so he phoned the doctor. The doctor said, I can help you. You come to Edmonton. I'm going to do something for you. It's been several years now. I think it's 5 or 6 years. Ed still has his eyesight. He's not blind, as he was going to be, as he fully anticipated to be. The prayer of healing caused something miraculous to happen. It caused him to be in touch with people who could help him. And then the third case is a young lady by the name of Rachel, and she suffers from schizophrenia. And this one time she had a really bad psychotic break. Those of you who know what that does, it was her second one, and each one is worse than the last one, and it takes longer to recover. And she had spent all winter in the hospital, and she wasn't getting any better. And out of desperation, the parents phoned the pastor of the church, and they said, listen, we are desperate. She's not doing better. Can you come and pray for her? Great pastor. 15 minutes, he was at the house. And the young woman was on a leave for the weekend, so she was at the house. He anointed her with oil. He prayed. And you know what? Within a few weeks, I'm not saying she was healed from schizophrenia, but within a few weeks, we began to see an incredible an improvement that just wasn't happening since then. It seemed like doing the prayer of healing acted like a special request on, you know, to God to do something extraordinary at this point. And within a few, I think a couple months, she was recovered. You know, she had recovered well enough that she could go back to her house and live a normal life. Do you know what James is saying here? This promise of healing is really a promise, fundamentally. If you look at the Greek verbs that are used, and I won't go into detail with that, but if you look at these verbs that are being used by James, the promise is not instant healing. The promise is, whatever form it takes, the promise of a fundamental, a special intervention on the part of God in the life of the person that we pray for. It's the promise of an extraordinary intervention. Sometimes it takes the shape of an instant or near instant physical healing, like what happened to Dave. At other times, it's a gradual kind of healing, a way to proceed that brings hope into the person's life. At other times, there is no physical healing. But you know what that prayer does? It brings a renewed faith and outlook on life. It provides spiritual healing. And you know, like me, there are times, you know, that God is not going to heal us forever. He may heal us. But you know, you get sometimes to a certain stage in life, and you know that you're getting to the end. And at that point, it's not so much physical healing that you need the most. You need a special perspective. You need special help from the Holy Spirit, not to lose hope when hope seems to be entirely gone. And that's what the prayer of healing can do, particularly when we are at the end of life. Verses 15b to 16, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. This is the spiritual component of this recipe for healing. The first one is to seek the Lord, not the gifts that the Lord may have. Sometimes we're a little stupid when it comes to God. We fall in love with the gifts and we forget that the gifts come from somebody. James' exhortation is that we remember to love the giver first and foremost, not the gifts. Yeah. Saint-Anne-de-Beaupré, it's a huge basilica near Quebec City. Been there a number of times. And when you come into the church, you'll see hundreds and hundreds of crutches, wheelchairs that, you know, presumably belong to people who've been healed and they were able to leave them there and go. But you know, I was born and raised in that culture, and I knew a lot of people who would go to this Saint-Anne-de-Beaupré, to this basilica, and I know for a fact they weren't looking for the Lord. They weren't looking for the giver. They were looking for the gifts. They were looking to be healed. They weren't looking for the healer. And James' advice is look for the healer first and foremost and trust him that he'll do the best for you. That's the first thing. The second thing is when James says, confess your sins to one another. Do you know why he does that? Because he wants to equalize. He wants to level the playing field. When something really bad happens to you, your first disposition, your first instinct is to blame yourself for what's happening. You say, this thing is happening to me. Things are not working out. We're having health problems. We're having relational problems. We're having financial problems. It must be my fault. And so the elders, you know, come into your home or into your situation. You know, the high and mighty, things are going well for them. The elders, I mean, they're recognized by the church. And you know what that does? It does that. It does this kind of, the elders are up here and the sick person is down here. So what James is saying is, listen, if you have sin, if there is sin in your lives, confess to each other. And you know what happens? Everybody's on the same playing field. The sick person is a sinner. The elders are sinners. And so if there is sin and we confess our sins to one another, it brings everybody on the same level. And that's a great thing for the person who is sick, particularly in that culture. If you know anything about that culture, sickness was a sign of sin. Poverty was a sign of sin. And so for a person to experience that kind of problem, to be in that kind of condition, could only mean one thing. Even if their theology was right, it could only mean that somehow they had missed a boat somewhere. And when the elders would come, it would kind of confirm it. So James is saying, listen, we're all sinners. We're all equal in the presence of God. We all need grace. So extend grace to one another. It brings everybody on the same level. All right. I'm just going to take a couple minutes to go over some principles we have seen this morning and tonight and which will be confirmed tomorrow night. The first one, prayer is about entering into a relationship with a personal and loving God. It's not communing with nature, the universe. It's not learning to manipulate some powers like I was trying to do when I was into the New Age stuff. God is in a Coke machine, and we mustn't approach Him that way. I love Coke machines now. They never make mistakes. You put a dollar and a quarter and you get your Coke. Never used to be that way when I was a kid. God is not a Coke machine. We enter into a relationship with God when we pray. Second thing, always remember, while God always answers and hears our prayers, He doesn't always say yes. Prayer is too powerful an instrument for that to happen. God always keeps a veto when it comes to how He will answer our prayers. Only one person in all of human history had all of his prayers answered, except the one at the end, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? The rest of us are just too stupid to be given that kind of power. Let's keep that in mind. Number three, prayer is about giving permission to God to transform us. God is love. God is our lover, not our rapist. And so He needs our permission to initiate the process of healing and transformation that we all need. Prayer is a way to give Him that permission to intervene in our lives. Prayer is also an emotional and intellectual safety valve. When bad things happen to us, the best thing, and that's what we learn from the imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament, the cursing psalms, you know, the hard psalms, the psalms where people complain to God. The best thing is to complain to God. Because if you don't complain to God, you know what you're going to do? You're going to start abusing people around you. People who are weaker, people that are vulnerable. When we become frustrated, particularly men, we have a tendency to lash at other people. That's not a good way to handle frustration and anger. You lash at God. He can't handle it. He's been around the block a few times. You understand that? He can't handle it. God loves it when we bring our concerns, whether positive or negative, to Him. To pray is really all about entering into a conversation with God, our concerns, the kingdom's concerns. It's a place to discuss our mandate, our mission. It's a place to discuss our weaknesses, our hopes, and to listen to what He has to say. Prayer is also a way to ask God to intervene in a crisis situation like those I described tonight and those that are understood in James 5. And the promise that we get from James 5 is when we bring a concern to God in a very special way, God hears, God listens, and immediately He goes into action. He begins to act. Our job is to recognize how He's doing that. And no matter what God seems to do or not to do, we must always keep two truths in mind, present in our minds at all times. Here's the first one. God is good. Never doubt that. I could say a lot more about that, but I just want to bring that into focus in a special way tonight. God is good in the absolute sense of the term. And second, God is all powerful. He has the best of intentions to us, for us, and He can do something. His action is effective in our lives. Never forget it. And then finally, and I referred to that early this evening, God works in history, and He works in partnership with men and women. That final principle explains, and I'll explain more tomorrow night, but it does explain why. You'll often see more miracles in the mission field, in the jungles of southern Venezuela, than you will in Winnipeg or Toronto or Calgary or Edmonton. And the reason for that is wherever God can work in partnership with men and women, He will. And that explains a lot of stuff. Doesn't explain everything, but it does explain a lot of stuff. I think I'll just leave it at that for now. Would you have some questions or comments? You know, maybe the one thing I'm going to add just very quickly. When we pray and ask God something, even within the context of, you know, the anointing with oil and all that, when we pray about something that really matters to us, and God doesn't give us the answer that we wish to have in the window that we would like to see it happen, not only is it related to the fact that, you know, God works in history and in partnership, but it's also related to the fact that God uses a whole set of equations, of factors, of elements that he factors into the kind, the best answer that he can provide for any particular request. And our problem is we don't always have access to all that. Do you understand? We don't have access to all those equations. It's beyond reason. Sometimes we have access to a couple of elements, maybe to one equation or part of an equation, but we don't understand the whole thing. And God can't explain it to us. That's why we need to believe. We need to accept on faith that God is good and that God is all powerful. And whatever is outside of our perception, we just have to trust Him with it. That's why I emphasize so much those two elements. If we don't have them, we're going to become very discouraged, we'll become desperate, and worse of all, we may in fact rebel against God and break our relationship with Him. So that's why it's hard to keep. All right, I'm going to end here. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Did you get the first two comments? They were very interesting, you know. If you confess your sins to one another, we have the goods on one another, and keeps us humble. There is no room there for pride and judgment. We're all sinners, right? We just have different sins, but we're all sinners. The last question is, why wouldn't James use therapevo instead of so-so? I'm not sure. All I would say is that when you look at the verb to save or to heal, so-so, it has a wide range of meaning. Perhaps, and I haven't checked that, so I got to be honest with you, I haven't checked that, but perhaps a little wider than therapevo, which means to heal also. So he's referring not simply to physical healing, but a wider range of healing as well, which for these people would make perfect sense. These people did not expect that every time they prayed with the anointing of oil, that they would necessarily be healed just like that. They knew better. It's also a wisdom text. It's a general rule. So that would be my guess. Good question. Any other questions or comments? You know, if you're like me, you think of questions like an hour later. Right? Yeah, that's it. No, I won't give you my full number, but I'll be back tomorrow night. And if you can think of some questions, you can put them in writing. You can give them to me on a piece of paper. And even if I have three or four of them, and I'll look them over and I'll see how I can best answer them in a reasonable amount, a period of time. All right? So if you're like me, that's usually what happens to me. I can't think of any questions. Right? It's after. Oh, man, I wish I had this question. So is that a fair offer? Okay.
I have his phone number if you want it. I'm sitting here listening tonight, and I'm thinking that we as a church have gone through this last month has been really, really tough. There are times when we've spent, one Sunday, we've spent 20 minutes sharing with each other struggles, you know, anything from cancer to addiction issues to psychological issues, and it goes on and on. And we share with each other and we say, we will pray for you, and I trust that we do. This has made me think a little bit. Maybe we need to, as a church, think a little bit about what kind of a prayer ministry we could have. Maybe we can incorporate some of these things, and again, not for the sake of magic, but for the sake of experiencing God's working in the lives of the people who are hurting, as well as those who are standing with them. Some years ago, I became acquainted with the Order of St. Luke. You know of them. I think it's Anglican, if I'm not mistaken. It's a healing order. And I learned a lot from them about coming in prayer and seeing God's hand and looking for it in whatever way. And what I experienced as a pastor is very often I was the one who experienced the touch of God in my hands as I looked at these people whose faith ran a mile deep. I was just so humbled by that. So anyhow, I'm mumbling here, rambling, but just thinking that maybe we as a congregation need to play with this text a little bit and ask if there's something that we need to do, a place where people who are hurting know that they can say, I need a circle of prayer and an anointing with oil. So we'll talk.
Just to emphasize, although James refers specifically to physical issues, to health issues, I really believe it can be applied to a whole slew of other issues. I was talking to someone this morning who's been looking for work in her field for a couple of years. That's a serious issue. That's beginning, I would say that probably it may even begin to fall into the second category, right? Because 2 years is a long time. You look for work for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, it's one thing. But then it's a couple of years and you've prepared for that. That's serious. Well, you know what? James applies to these kinds of situations. We might, you know, some of us might want to commit ourselves to pray and say, we're going to pray for you so that you don't lose hope and that you keep a profound sense that God is with you in that situation. That's only one example. It could be, you know, it could be cancer. It could be a child, right? We have children. Sometimes they're not walking with God. It affects us. It could be the economy. It could be whatever. So I really want to emphasize that, and I appreciate what you just said. You can really expand the application to further, much broader than just physical health, although it's important as well.
Okay. Well, let's take a moment to pray. God, you see all things and know all things, and you know our hearts. You know the struggles that we have, the things we hide, the sins that go on. You know the things that hurt us deeply. So God, we ask that you would walk with us and let us know in special ways that you care deeply. Thank you for the approach that Pierre shared with us tonight that invites us to take some initiative knowing that you are there and you care. Thank you for the way that tonight you have reached out to touch some people's situations of hurt and brokenness and you have brought hope, so we are very grateful for that. Be with us as we anticipate another evening tomorrow. Amen. Go in peace.